Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your living word. Would you please now send the Holy Spirit to teach us the meaning of your word and to nail it down inside our hearts, Lord, so it's there permanently embedded to bring us to light and life. We ask it all in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I almost said please be seated, but you're probably already seated at home. Welcome again to our service this morning of morning prayer. We are having a series right now on the Old Testament book of Job, which we are continuing today. And we're calling the series Sovereign Suffering. That title captures the reality of suffering and the pain of suffering. These are very real things. We know the reality of this, and we know the pain. During the COVID-19 pandemic, we know the anxiety that comes from not knowing how far this suffering is going to spread. We wonder, how far is this going to go? When's it going to be over? When's it going to end? When will I be safe to go back to church to do all the things that I would normally do? Naturally, we're anxious and we're afraid and we're wondering. As people who follow the Lord Jesus, we need to make sure that our thinking in these days is firmly rooted and firmly rooted in the context of God's power and God's presence. And that's something we see very powerfully in the book of Job. We have to remember that the Lord is sovereign over COVID-19, but still, people are suffering. People are dying as well. Since we all suffer and we're all prone to suffering in this way, it's important that we do it in the right way, which is to be wise, be safe, take precautions. We've had excellent medical advice. We'll continue to have excellent medical advice. But to also stay connected to our faith, connected to the perfectly compassionate and merciful Lord who never changes, even when we feel our lives are falling apart. Today we look more closely at Job's three friends in this series. Neil started us off 2 weeks ago with the whole concept of suffering. Last week, I was dealing with Job's initial reaction to his struggle. Now we have Job's three friends who come in. And they started out really strongly at first. They got it right. They sat with Job. They joined him literally in the dust and the ashes. They joined him in the mud and the messiness of his struggle. They prayed and they waited with him in silence for a week. And I think, Neil, you were saying, sitting with someone for a week? That's not easy, but so important that we join people where they are and go with them at their pace. Today we see the wheels falling off pretty dramatically, and the comfort that the friends wanted to bring turned into insensitivity and ugliness. Let's look at their responses, then consider a biblical view of suffering. We'll look at the friends. Then we'll consider a biblical response to suffering. First, we turn to Eliphaz. And if I had to give him a personal slogan, it would be this: the innocent prosper. If you're innocent, don't worry, you'll prosper. Listen to Eliphaz in Job 4, 6 through 7. He says, "Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed?" So let me ask you a question. I could ask this of all of us gathered here today. Are you confident in your own piety? Are you confident? Are you hopeful that in front of God, in His purity and holiness, are you confident that you're blameless? This attitude is so popular among so many people today, even among some Christians, because our inborn tendency is to think that we're blameless, we're good in God's eyes. Why do we think this? Just because of who we are. We say, well, I'm a good person. I haven't done really terrible things in my life, so I must be blameless in God's sight. But then we come up against some very inconvenient words. These words are from Scripture. We know that God tells the truth, so His words must be the truth. From Scripture, we get a completely different picture. In Romans 3, the Apostle Paul lists some of our natural tendencies. These aren't things he just made up. He sees them in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. They're found consistently all through the Bible. If you have the guts to hear it and to receive it, Paul tells you that apart from Christ, no one is innocent and no one is blameless. He really means no one. This is what theologians call original sin. It means that our spiritual DNA has been so infected with a virus, which is a lot worse than COVID-19. This is the virus of sin, and it lives deep inside us. Going back to Eliphaz, he's completely wrong when he suggests that Job's suffering is because Job did something wrong. We know that the innocent suffer and die. We know this. How else do we explain the death of innocent children in a natural disaster? They're part of humanity. We're fallen people. We all are. But children like this are innocent. They didn't do anything to cause an earthquake or a hurricane. They were simply in the wrong place at the wrong time. Eliphaz goes further when he says, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it, so they get what they deserve. In an ultimate sense, that may be true, but in Job's case, as he sat on the ground in his misery with his life a shambles around him, we ask ourselves, how had Job sowed trouble and evil? Going back to the early part of Job, twice in chapter 1 and chapter 2, God calls Job blameless and upright. Apparently, Job wasn't sowing the seeds of his own destruction. So against Eliphaz, we have to say, the innocent don't always prosper. They don't always prosper. Experience says the innocent often suffer things they don't deserve. Now we turn to Bildad and his personal slogan, which is this: you should repent. Job, repent quickly. Listen to Job 8. This is Bildad. When your children sinned against God, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. That's just about the worst thing you could say to anyone who's suffering, especially someone grieving the death of a child. Bildad's natural human wisdom says, Job, your kids deserved it. They deserved what they got. Then Bildad continues his version of pastoral care by saying in verses 5 and 6, but if you will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. What does Bildad have in mind? Well, he has in mind material prosperity and more children. And by the end of the book, we do see Job restored in exactly these ways. He ends up in an even better place of prosperity. His wealth wasn't restored because he repented. His health wasn't restored because he did something to cause God to act. His new wealth and his new health had nothing to do with his repentance. He would have been equally blessed if he'd stayed poor, destitute, and covered in the boils that had covered his body. Now, the most important part of Job's recovery is seen at the very end of the book in chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, when the suffering man, Job, says this. He says to God, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The modern mind finds this hard to understand. Why should Job repent when he's lost everything? Why should he react in this way? Didn't he suffer enough? Doesn't God owe him something because he's been through such a terrible time of suffering? Job isn't looking at what he's lost. He's looking instead at something much more important. He's looking at the grace of God. He's looking at the grace of God that was poured out on him. This isn't the grace of physical health and physical prosperity. Job repented because he saw the true gift. The true gift is a living relationship with the Lord. That's the gift. He said at the end of the book, my eyes have seen you. And that's another way of saying, my eyes have seen the one who's with me always, the one who protects me. It really means I've seen my Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that my Redeemer is interceding right now with me in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. Once he realized all this, he did the best thing that he could have done. He repented. He did it joyfully. He did it humbly and with a fair amount of trembling as well. This was repentance that comes from that deep place of joy, knowing that the Lord is with you in suffering. The Lord has called you into a living relationship. He has forgiven your sins in Christ. He has set you free. Even now, in the middle of your suffering, your Redeemer lives. In this way, Job is a great example to us. He shows every person alive today that crucial need that every person has, the crucial need to repent of our sins and open our eyes to the Redeemer, to turn to Christ. Turn to the one who redeems and saves. Turn to the one who blesses, but far beyond the material and the physical. Turn to the one who looked at a paralyzed man and gave him the best gift first. If we look at Mark 2, we see Jesus coming upon a paralyzed man. His first words to him are, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Not "your legs are healed." That came second. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Bildad was right to tell Job to repent, but he wasn't right to tie repentance into material blessing and prosperity, because that's not necessarily part of the equation, and it's not the most important thing. If God gives you great wealth and great health, that's fantastic. Use those blessings to feed the poor, to clothe the naked, and bless the suffering. But if he doesn't bless you with physical wealth and physical health, thank him anyway. Do your very best to love your neighbor and to give thanks to God at all times and in all places. The book of Job shows us in a broad sense that a right relationship with the Lord is the best gift ever. This gift of new life in Christ is so beyond money, it's so beyond materialism, it's so beyond physical health that you can't even compare them. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the priceless pearl beyond treasure. Now we're on to the last friend, Zophar. His personal slogan is this: "You deserve worse." Imagine that. Wow. He says in Job 11 that he wishes Job would get an answer from God, but not to be proven right or to be vindicated. Job was looking for vindication, but Zophar was looking for condemnation. He says to Job in chapter 11, verse 6, "Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin." Someone at Bible study the other day said maybe Job's list of sins was so long that God forgot some of his sins. I'm not sure about that. In other words, Zophar is saying, "Job, I really hope you get your audience with God in his throne room. My friend, when you do, God is going to show you that if he hadn't forgotten some of your sins, you'd be even worse off." Again, what a horrible thing to say. What a cold comfort that is. In effect, he's saying, "Look, Job, you think it's bad? If God had given you what you really deserve, you'd be worse off." As if Job can imagine things getting worse. Can you imagine Job being in a worse situation? Can you imagine saying to the people of Italy right now, "Italians, you deserved worse"? No, we never say that. That's not true. Then Zophar digs into that old well, the old well of blame and shame, and says, "If you put away the sin that is in your hand, then, free from fault, you will lift up your face. You will stand firm and without fear. Life will be brighter than noonday." Zophar takes the position that if only Job will repent, God will reward him, as if Job has a trump card that he can lay down on the table in front of God, and God says, "Well, I have no choice. I have to do what Job wants me to do because he actually has the power in the relationship." That's what Zophar is getting at. We can agree with Zophar that we all need to repent, but here's a crucial point. We don't repent so God will reward us. We don't do that. We repent because we've already been rewarded with the gift of faith in Christ. We want to continually turn back to God in repentance and gain spiritual maturity and obedience. We should want to repent every day because we know deep down we need to. And this is what God calls us to. We're people who've tasted the grace and mercy of God and we want to repent, it's a blessing because it's that attitude and the posture that the Lord loves. He loves a broken spirit because a broken spirit knows that it relies on Him, not on myself. And the Lord loves that. I'm sure you can all see how wrong Job's friends were. They wanted to bring comfort, but instead they brought bad theology and bad wisdom to their friend and bad pastoral care. The comfort they wanted to bring really turned into ugliness and insensitivity. We can learn a lot from their responses, especially what not to say. Just in closing, let's consider a biblical view of suffering. In a general sense, all humanity comes in for some suffering. It's part of living in what we call a fallen world. When God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, He said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat from it all the days of your life, and by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." We suffer partly because we live on cursed ground. We suffer because our physical health and our number of years is limited. God said we all go back to the ground, so it has to happen sometime. St. Paul picks up on this in Romans 8 when he says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth." The whole earth is a fallen world. It's fallen because our spiritual parents, Adam and Eve, our physical parents, rebelled against God. It was a self-centered rebellion. They caused the break, and their actions introduced the groaning. So naturally, suffering finds fertile soil in our world, physically, and in our hearts, spiritually. We see this in natural disaster, accidents, coronaviruses, or human choice. The fact that we die is a sign that we live in a fallen world, in a fallen state. Until we're redeemed by Christ, that's the future. And the future looks bleak. Now we consider suffering from the perspective of being a member of Christ's body, of being in Christ. And the perspective totally changes. We make a huge mistake if we think our suffering should be minimal just because we're born again. There's no guarantee anywhere in the Bible that the faithful won't suffer. Let me share just a few verses on this. Philippians 1:29. "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him." James 5:10 and 11. "Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." They suffered because they spoke in the name of the Lord. Acts 5:41, just after the apostles were flogged, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name." John 15:20, Jesus said, "Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Job's friends missed the key learning from Job's experience. They missed it because they didn't know the bigger picture. They didn't know what had happened between God and Satan. So that's number one. Also, they didn't know much about God's character. They thought the worst of God, and they thought the worst of Job. They saw Job suffering only as a consequence of his own sin. We know that sin does cause us to suffer because sin is chaos. And it's chaos in an already disordered world. It comes out of us. It causes damage. The big mistake Job's friends made was to say that whenever a person suffers that much, they must have done something evil. And they must have done something really evil when they suffer that much. But listen to our gospel reading, the one that Chris read, from John chapter 9, verse 1. This puts it in perspective. "As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" There's the question. Jesus said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Job's suffering wasn't the result of his sins. He suffered because he was blameless and upright in God's eyes. Satan saw an opportunity to hit him hard. and to try to make him fall. As one writer said about this book, Job's sufferings are a token, not of God's judgment on him for his sins, but of God's confidence in him for his integrity. Suffering came down on Job so that God's power would be seen, or as Jesus said, displayed in him. Why does this happen? We don't know. That's the mystery of God. That's God's will. We're not party to knowing that, but we do know that in the middle of suffering, God's glory is displayed in our lives by how we endure and how we stick close to Christ in the middle of it. Job did not display God's glory perfectly, and we won't either. We won't do it. But he did display some glory when he repented. How did he do this? Well, he kept praying to the Lord for help. He kept turning to the one who can truly do something about it. He clung to God in faith, and he called on the one he called his advocate and his redeemer. He believed that God had the power to do something, so he kept believing through the suffering. By God's grace, he was blameless and upright at the beginning, in the middle of the suffering, and at the end. In the mystery of God's ways, he suffered as a blameless and upright man. If you're going to suffer, isn't it better to do it as a blameless and upright person, close to Christ and redeemed by him? As we go through these strange days together, remember Job and his suffering. It's interesting that we're in this book during Lent as the COVID-19 pandemic is sweeping the globe. But remember that when you live by faith in Jesus Christ, you're right with God. You are guaranteed. His word says so. No amount of suffering or anxiety can take away this precious gift. We are anxious. These are very anxious times. Very anxious times. You might continue to be battered in the days ahead. You may continue to feel more anxiety and maybe some spiritual depression. But remember, you're still a son or daughter of the Most High God. Nothing can change who you are in Christ. This is your true identity. When you suffer, it doesn't change your standing with Him or your true identity. In these strange days also, remember to be a friend who doesn't accuse, who doesn't condemn, but be a friend who sits next to the one who's struggling, enters the messiness of the situation, holds up the light of Christ, and invites the sufferer to see themselves in that light. Because when you're in the darkness of misery and suffering, you really can't see anything else because you're in the darkness. Be a person who invites people like that to turn to the light of Christ. Give thanks also that the Lord has called us to Himself. This is the Lord who fills each of us with His Holy Spirit, blesses us, empowers us, encourages us, strengthens us, and then sends us out to bless others with the light of Christ. In the days ahead, please be in touch with us. We will have lots of updates on the website. We will have more opportunities like this, and we'll be back here next Sunday at the same time to worship together again. As I finish, and just before I pray, let me read Isaiah 9. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you, Lord, for your living word, which strengthens us and nourishes us with the bread of heaven. Lord, we pray and lift up all those who are anxious, pray that they would be strengthened and encouraged by your word, and especially we remember the members of our church family. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather together today. May your hand of blessing be upon us and those we love. In Jesus' name. Amen.